So did you guys have meetings up, did you have meetings up there in Lancaster?
Yeah.
Planescatter? That's up by Crayon Country, I think, right? is that on? Hello? Do you work? I don't know. That doesn't seem to be working. Oh, you know what? I don't think the wireless is plugged in. You see on the top that power source? Is it plugged in there? I like to run in the spirit, you know. Is it plugged in, the power source?
Is it working?
Well, either that or else the battery's dead. But I don't think the battery's dead. Helps to record if we have it. Do you know what I'm saying?
No, I'm getting technical difficulty doing that. It's right here. The power source is not in. But the light never came on. It was okay the other day. So just do that.
Okay, well, we're in Isaiah chapter 5. Now, last week we were in Isaiah 5 verses 1 to 7. And it was a message about God's great disappointment. And if you remember chapter 5 verses 1 to 7, he tells a parable. And the parable that God tells through the prophet Isaiah is about a vineyard. He says that that God took and made this beautiful vineyard. And he did everything possible for the vineyard. The best land, he cultivated the land, he did everything for the vineyard. And he expected to get good grapes, and yet it produced worthless grapes. And, of course, the parable is talking about the nation of Israel. Isaiah is speaking these words about the year 740 B.C. Israel has been living in the Promised Land for about 700 years. And God did everything humanly possible, I guess we would say, for the nation of Israel, to put the nation in a position where she would be tremendously blessed and would be able to bear fruit for the glory of God. And so in verses 1 to 7, God says, I did everything for you, but you didn't produce any kind of spiritual fruit for me. And so there was tremendous disappointment. In verse 7, it says that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus, God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. And he looked for righteousness, but behold, there was a cry of distress. God was extremely disappointed with his people because they should have been producing spiritual fruit, and yet it was lousy. You know, I guess it'd be like trying to be a farmer out in Las Vegas or something, you know. Nothing. So God was angry. And what we see in verses 8 and following is that in this next section is that God says, because you will not bear fruit, because you will not respond to my word, because you will not obey me, because you will not turn from your sin, here's what I'm going to do. God says, I am going to bring you judgment. Now, if you are a parent, you understand the concept. As a parent, you give instructions like God did to the nation. He gave them the Bible, you know? They had a Bible. It's not as though God left them in the dark. He gave them, through Moses, the revelation of who he was. He gave them a string of prophets, Joshua and Samuel, and all these prophets that came and spoke to the people. So they knew who God was, and they knew his word, and they knew his will because they had the Bible. And God, he protected them, and he brought them into the promised land, and he did all these things for them. And so God, he did everything to give them blessing, and yet they turned around and they basically spit in his face. Now, as a parent, you know, when you give your child, you know, good blessings and you give them treats and then you teach them and then they turn around and they, rebel against you, all you can say is, well, there's only one thing left to do. Go in my room and wait there until I come. And, you know, when they hear that, they know it's trouble, okay? It's the day, you know, it's the day of the Lord has come and there's going to be some wrath on the backside. And you see, that's all you can do. When somebody will not respond, you cannot allow them to continue to go on. We understand that as parents. You cannot allow a child to get his own way. Otherwise, you end up with a monster. And we have a society that is being, overtaken by monsters because parents are not disciplining their children. Well, guess what? In Exodus chapter 4, God says, Israel is my firstborn. And God does not leave His children without discipline in terms of the nation of Israel being in a relationship as though it were a son to a father. And so what God must do is God must discipline. Now, if the nation of Israel did not have any kind of covenant relationship to God, if it was just a nation out there in the middle of nowhere, God would not take the pains that He does, as He does with the nation of Israel. But because God brought the nation to Himself in a very special relationship, they became, as it were, an adopted son to God. God will not allow the nation to get away with what it does. And as a matter of fact, it's not as though when God brings judgment upon the nation of Israel, which He has a number of times, that He does so merely to punish, but it is corrective in nature. It's instructional. God wants to bring that nation to Himself, and the day is going to come when that nation is going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You know, you talk to a Jew today and you tell them that, and they, you know, they'll shudder at the thought, but that's what the Word of God says. The entire nation that survives the tribulation period is going to come to Jesus Christ. But what God uses in that process is incredible suffering. And sometimes suffering is the only way to get through to somebody, you know? Sometimes suffering is the only way to get the message through. And so this is exactly what God does. God brings His judgment upon the nation. Yes, it's punitive, but it's also instructional. So this is a message about the wrath of God. It's a message about the wrath of God because we can learn from the example of Israel on what not to do. See, we have a choice. We can take and we can see how God works and we can see what the will of God is. We can understand what He is calling us to. And instead of falling into the same kind of error as the nation of Israel did, why not just learn a lesson, you know? Some kids sometimes are better at learning lessons, like my neighbor. They have six sons. And it's a blended family, his and hers and ours. And one of the sons, I guess, is just a model child. I mean, the kid just, you know, he listens, he obeys the first time. I mean, everything he does is kind of like a model child. And then there's another one that's not a bad kid, but another one of her children is just kind of like never gets the point, you know. It never gets the point. And this is his whole life. And it's just kind of funny the way that people are. Sometimes, though, what we can do is we can be wise and we can learn from example. And so this is what this message is about. It is how to avoid the wrath of God. A message on how to avoid the wrath of God. God warns us again and again that if we fail to listen, that it will be bad for us. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, God says, the soul who sins will die. Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. But God warns the nation in Ezekiel 18. He also says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. He says, rather, what He says is, I want for men to repent of their sin and to turn to Me so that they can live. God does not desire anybody to fall into judgment. He says, turn away from your evil. Now, He had been doing this for the nation of Israel for a long, long time, saying, turn, otherwise there's going to be trouble. Well, that applies to you and me. You see, you look at your life, and then you compare your life with God's holiness. You compare your life with the standards, the perfect standards of God, as we see in the Bible, and then ask yourself, am I really doing what God says I'm supposed to be doing? Am I loving God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind, and with all of my strength? Is anybody doing that? I don't dare raise my hand. Okay? None of us are doing that. None of us are really what we should be. And we all fall short of God's glory, so then it's just a question of how badly do we fall short of God's glory in terms of specific instances of disobedience. What we can do is we can come to the Bible and say, what is God calling me to do personally? That is what I will do. And, you know, to the extent that we refuse to do what God calls us to do, to that extent, we make ourselves basically open targets for the wrath of God. We make ourselves open targets for His chastisement. God warns us again and again. We want to learn how to listen. It's much better to learn the first time, you know. Benjamin Franklin said, experience is the best teacher. Do you know the rest of the quote? For fools will learn no other way. So let's learn from somebody else's experience, okay? Let's learn from somebody else's experience. Now, there's two main ideas here that we're going to look at tonight. It's the source of God's wrath and then the satisfaction, because we're dealing with this entire nation, the nation of Israel. Again, it's about 740 BC. For a long time, they've been living in the land, 700 years. Now, they started off okay for about maybe 30 to 40 years, they did okay. And then once the generation of Moses and Joshua died off, basically they went south and the nation just went into a tailspin spiral. And throughout the time of the judges, they fell apart. They got a king, they had a monarchy, and yet that really didn't help too much. It was just this spiral that they were going down. Now, when you come to the time of Isaiah, what we find is a nation that was really falling apart at the seams. And this rebellion is what was bringing forth God's anger. This rebellion is what was bringing forth God's anger. Now, God is not vague. When He comes to Israel, what He does is He names out six specific kinds of sins. God doesn't just say, "You're bad people." He says, "Let me tell you." And when God reminds them through the prophets about the specific sins, these commandments that God brings to mind are based upon commandments that God gave through Moses 700 years earlier in the Law of Moses. And so they're not new ideas. These are the same ideas that Moses announced. But the prophets are coming and they're saying, "Let me tell you exactly what you did." It's like when you get stopped by a policeman, you know. "Sir, why did you stop me?" "Well, because you are going 73 in a 35, number one. Number two, your right taillight is out." And, you know, they go down the list and they tell you exactly what you did. And this is what God is doing. And He names six specific kinds of sins. And each one of these sins is introduced with what we call a woe. Woe to so-and-so people. So in a sense, it's kind of naming out the sin, but it's also saying it is going to be real bad for people that do these kinds of things. Now, the first sin that He mentions is in verses 8 to 10, and this is the sin of greed. This is the sin of greed. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, He says, "Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land." The first sin that He deals with here is greed. Now, I know that this is a message that came a long time ago, okay? It was 2,700 years ago. And I realize that, you know, we are now, cultured people, and we're advanced, and we aren't, you know, the primitive kinds of culture that they had. And so we don't have problems with greed anymore. We don't have to deal with these kinds of struggles anymore because we are so enlightened, right? Right. You know what? Things don't change, you know? Only the faces change and the names change. But you know what? It's the same old sinful thing. They were dealing with greed just like you and I have to deal with greed here in this country. And the Bible says a lot about greed. Did you know that in Colossians 3:5, Paul says that covetousness, which is greed, it's wanting to have, covetousness is idolatry. You see, greed, when you want something that doesn't belong to you, little kids, you know what I mean? When they want something, and little Caitlin, she'll put her hands out and she'll go like this. And then she'll start, you know, throwing a little fit. And when she doesn't get what she wants, oh man, she was throwing a fit last night. I'm telling you, man, you should have heard this kid screaming. Oh, wow. She was getting all red-faced, you know, just... And this is the way that mankind is. He sees something that he wants, and then he says, "I want it!" Okay, and he grasps for it. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. Because what we do is we take things and we put things in the place of God. You know, if there is anything in your life or my life that is making us light up our eyes more than the knowledge of Jesus Christ, guess what? You have an idol. Because the thing that should light up your heart is the knowledge of God. And we take things and we put things in the place of God. So some people might say, "Well, you know, I'm not an idolater. I don't have any statues." It doesn't matter. You can be an idolater, you know, worshiping your job or your money or your health. You know, people that go in and they spend their whole life, you know, worshiping their body. Not to say that we don't want to be healthy. But you see, many, many different kinds of things. It could be things. It could be concepts, ways that we think, ways that we, philosophies of life. All of these things can be idolatrous. But in particular here, he's dealing with the sin of greed. And the Bible says a lot about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, for example, Paul addresses the sin of idolatry, of greed rather. And he says this is something we need to be very, very conscious about. In verse 17, he says, "Instruct those who are rich rich in this present world, not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies all things to be enjoyed. 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, don't fix your hope upon riches. You know what? Man, your riches could be gone like that. I don't care who you are or how much you have. Your riches could be gone like that. And if you're trusting in it, guess what? It's a real sorry thing to trust in. Now, we have to be careful about that because money, you know, we're talking here basically about wealth, money. Money is very, very appealing, you know. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 9, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation. People that are greedy, they fall into temptation. It's very easy to do things that are wrong. If you are greedy, it's easy to fall into temptation. And he says, and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay, so he says, flee from these things. The Bible says a lot about greed. In Ecclesiastes 5:10, it says, he who loves money will not be what? Satisfied with money. If you love money, if greed is the sin of your heart, I don't care how much money you have. They asked Kennedy, you know. They said, boy, you're rich. He said, no, I'm not rich. He said, now Rockefeller, that guy's rich. I forget which Kennedy it was, one of the long time ago. And I think they asked Rockefeller, they said, how much money is enough? And he says, just a little bit more than what you have. You're never happy, you know? That is if you love money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. He said, this too is vanity. In other words, this is part of living in a cursed world, is that greed will never be satisfied if you are greedy. Now, the Old Testament people fell into this sin, and in verses 8 to 10, what God does is God exposes it. And He does so, first of all, by exposing their sin and then saying, here is my response, my reaction to it. So He talks about people who added house to house to join field to field. Now, in the Old Testament law of Moses, here's what God said. The land does not belong to you. Who did the land belong to? The land belonged to God. So in Leviticus chapter 25, for example, in verses 23 to 25, here's what God said to the nation. Leviticus 25, verse 23, He said, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are aliens and sojourners with me. What God told Israel is that they indeed had their own land. They had their own pieces of property. But God said, it's mine. I'm just kind of letting you guys live here. And I'm letting you put your own name on your piece of property. So I guess it'd be like when we buy a house, you know. We can say, this is my house. And the mortgage company says, no, it ain't. My name's on the property deed, you know. God said, this is my land. Now, what God did is God said, you cannot sell the land. It belongs to me. And God gave special provisions to the nation of Israel that forbid the land from leaving a family. God designed it so that the land would always belong to the family, each individual tribe. And God had provisions so that if, let's say you fell into hard times, and let's suppose that you, had some real setbacks and maybe you fell into debt. Even if you did have to let your land go and let somebody else come and take your land and they bought it from you, did you know that that land would eventually return back to the family in what's called the Year of Jubilee? They had a provision where the debts would all be canceled and forgiven. So God designed it so that forever the land would stay with the family. But what happened is this. You had greedy people. Now, if you look at the 8th century B.C., let's say from about the year 800 to about the year 750, it was a very prosperous time in the nation of Israel. Under Uzziah, the king of Judah, and under Jeroboam II in the north, they had a very, very prosperous time. And it would be just like our own nation right now. You know, you and I are living in the most prosperous nation, in the most prosperous time in the history of mankind. Do you realize that? We are living in the most prosperous nation of the most prosperous time period of human history. We live like royalty in this nation, and we don't even think about it. I'm telling you, I kid you not. You know, I was visiting with a lady yesterday, an older lady, named Taddy. Some of you know Taddy. She's in her mid-80s and can't get out of the house. Her daughter-in-law is from the Philippines. And Randy has been 28 years with Channel 4 News. Her son, Randy, has been with Channel 4 News. He's a producer. And he saw in a magazine this picture of this young Filipino girl. And what Randy did is Randy began to write her. And he went to the Philippines and visited her and fell in love with this girl. And for about 2 years, and she is the family is so poor. They have nothing. They have a dirt floor inside the house. Very, very poor family. And for 2 years, Randy went and he called her and wrote letters. And then he married her and brought her back here. And, you know, the mother-in-law is here right now. And they are just so, I mean, they are very, very, very poor. And the mother-in-law is here. And I went by and I met the mother-in-law yesterday. And the mother-in-law just can't believe it. She just came here a few weeks ago. And she just cannot believe that this is real. You know? Even something as simple as a vacuum cleaner, you know? It's like, wow! You know, we have so much. But are we satisfied with what we have? No, we want more and more. So it was in Israel. You see, they had all of this prosperity, but what they began to do is they began to find ways of basically stealing land from other people. Turn with me for just a minute to the book of Micah. I want to show you a couple of passages here. Put your finger in Micah 2 and also in Amos chapter 2 because it shows us Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And you find out what kinds of things they were up to. Micah would be one of the minor prophets if you went forward in your Bible. Probably about 100 pages, maybe about 200 and some pages or so. In Micah chapter 2, listen to what he says in verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it. In other words, they sit up all night long thinking how they can connive somebody and rip somebody off. Why? For it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, then they seize them, and houses, and they take them away. They rob a man of his house, and a man his inheritance. You know what they do? They were just thieves and they were greedy. Look at verse 9. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. The word means delicate house. She's got her little knickknacks and she's got her little house. Somebody comes in and they steal a house and they kick her out. And it says, from her children you take my splendor forever. Micah was a contemporary and Micah, God is angry at their greed. God is very, very angry. In Amos chapter 2, in verses 6 and 7, God addresses the same sin, really from the northern part of the kingdom up there. Amos chapter 2, verse 6, God says, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. They also turn aside the way of the humble. They were just so greedy, they didn't care about who they hurt or what they did, as long as they could get more money. Now, do we have a culture like that? Oh, you bet we do. Of course, that's not every single human being in our culture is like this, but this is what they were like. It was just a very, very greedy. And so here's what Isaiah says. He says, woe to these people who keep doing this until there's no more room. Basically, you know, you've got all your property is filled up, and so there's nothing left to confiscate. And what ends up happening is that you end up living in the middle of your land all by yourself. It's kind of like you with your little empire, you know. Your little castle that you've built, your massive estate. Nobody else can live by you because you own all the land now. God is very angry at this. And so here's what God says I'm going to do. In verse 9, He speaks to Isaiah. And the imagery here is that God is in his ear. God gets in the prophet's ear. And so Isaiah says, in my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate. Now, what God does here in terms of response, he gives two basic ideas. Number one, the land is going to become desolate. And this eventually happened just about, about 20 years later. The Assyrian armies, very mean people, very vicious and cruel and powerful armies, invaded the land and they took them into captivity. And then about another 100 years after that, in about the year 605, another army came under the Babylonians. And the Babylonians destroyed what was left of the southern kingdom. And so what God did is God brought in a foreign nation to be the object of his, or I should say the tool of his judgment. to bring punishment upon the nation of Israel. And God says, I am going to bring you down, he says in verse 9, many houses will become desolate, even the great and the fine ones, without occupants. Now think about that just in terms of today. And I'm not going to make a value judgment on the character of any individual. But just think about, you know, the money that people have in their fortresses right here upon this hill over here in this place called Palos Verdes. You know, Billy knows about one. It's a $12 million house. Quite a house. Sits right up on the edge of the hill overlooking Catalina. I mean, you know, it's quite a place. That $250,000 bathroom is quite a bathroom, you know, with its Russian onyx. That's quite a bathroom. And, you know, people basically live where, you know, their property and their houses become their god. It's their god. This is their idol. This is, you know, their idol of their heart. You know what? The day is going to come when Jesus Christ returns, when these things are going to be desolate. And that's exactly what God did for them back here. God said, I am going to bring a judgment, and they're going to sit empty since this is your God. Verse 10, he says, not only will there be desolation, but the land is going to basically fail because 10 acres will produce one bath of wine. A bath was approximately about 6 gallons. So imagine having 10 acres of vineyard and then getting, you know, a jug of wine. It's pretty bad, you know? Basically, God says, I know how to get you where it really hurts. You know, and the place where you really live is your pocketbook. So God says, I'm going to get you in your pocket. Beware, because God knows how to get you in your idol. Okay? And furthermore, he says, one homer of seed will yield, but an ephah of grain. It's about one-tenth productivity of what it should be yielding, about one-tenth. So God says, you're greedy? Fine. I know how to get you right where it hurts. I'll take away your land, and I'll take away your money, and then we'll see if you want to talk after that. There's a second sin. It's verses 11 to 17. Here's a second woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. The second sin is the sin of sensual living. Sensual living. In other words, living to basically stroke your body with pleasure. Whatever kind of pleasure it might be. Parties, drinking. God says, I see what kind of lives you live. And I know how to get you. I'll tell you what. You go down here. Now, I think this is a beautiful place to live. I really do love it. I don't want to. I'd like to be maybe in the Colorado Mountains or something. I would enjoy that. But for being in a city, it's not too bad when you're right next to the ocean, you know. And you go down here, like bike riding down here to Hermosa Beach and along the Strand. That's nice. I do enjoy it. You get the ocean breeze, the beautiful clouds, the sailboats. But you see the way that people live, and it's a party, you know. They're sitting back with their Coronas, and, you know, it's just, the whole thing is a party. Now, God does say in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says that God supplies us with all things to be what? Enjoyed. It is not as though God says, you have to be miserable in life if you want to be a Christian. That is not a biblical message. God says, you can enjoy life. He's not a cosmic killjoy who says, all right, you know, she's having too much fun. I need to do something, you know. Whew. Okay, you know, he says, okay, now she's miserable again. No, that is not God, the character of God. God gives gifts to be enjoyed, but here's the problem. When people are rich in things and partying life and they're poor towards God, that is a problem. And what you had here is people who were rich in things in terms of the party life, but they were poor towards God. So here's what he says. He gives a twofold description of their sin in verses 11 to 13. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Now there's a few words in all languages that are always the same. What are some of the words in all languages that are always the same? No matter what the language. I don't know about Korean, but how about cafe, German, Spanish, English, Russian. It's the same in every language. Cafe. Another one is the word sugar. Russian is shikar. Oh, wait, is it Russian? Zucker. German is azúcar, Spanish azúcar, it's the same word. The word here for strong drink is the word shakar, okay? In Greek, it's the word sikara. and it means really, really drink that is really high in sugar content. And because it has a high sugar content, it produces a very, very powerful alcohol content. It'd be like brandy or whiskey, something like a brandy. And he says, woe to those people who get up early in the morning to go get drunk on their brandy, the strong drink. This isn't just Yayin wine. This is the strong drink, okay? These are people who pursue the sensual lifestyle. And drunkenness is condemned everywhere in the Bible. Drunkenness is condemned everywhere that drunkenness is spoken of. But here it's not so much just the issue of drinking per se, but it's basically the lifestyle of revelry and debauchery. He says, woe to those people who rise early that they may pursue strong drink, and then they go all night long because they stay up late in the evening that the wine may inflame them. E.J. Young says, it is not the fact of the drinking in itself which is here condemned, but the debauchery and the waste of time that is connected with it. Those condemned rise early in the morning, not thereby to glorify the Lord in their daily work, but to satiate themselves with strong drink. This is shameful living. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, in verse 16, Solomon talks about this kind of lifestyle. And in chapter 10, verse 16, he says, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Woe to the land when you have leaders who are partiers from the time they wake up. Ecclesiastes 10:16. By the way, that's what kind of a... Not all, but we have quite a few of those kinds of leaders in our country. It's a party, you know? It's a party. So you have the party atmosphere, and that's what he says in verse 12. He says their banquets are accompanied by lyre, harp, tambourine, flute, and by wine. So they've got, you know, the band. You know, hey, Barney, strike up the band. And, you know, they've got the party and, you know, the drinking and everything. The whole thing is just one big party lifestyle. God says, woe to people who live this kind of life. Not that music is wrong, okay? Music is great. But, you see, it's a life lived apart, totally apart from God in its sensual pleasure. And notice what else it says in verse 12. They do all of these things, but they do not do what? Look at the second part of verse 12. They do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. You see, it is not so much that money is a problem. The Bible doesn't condemn money. Money is neither good nor bad. It's your attitude towards it. Okay? The Bible does not condemn pleasure, as long as pleasure is not your God. Matter of fact, you know what? The Bible doesn't even condemn wine. Certainly does drinking a lot of it, okay? And I'm not saying you should drink. I think, by the way, the wine that we have in our culture today is a little different from what they had back then, too, because back then their wine was much weaker, and they used to dilute their water, their wine, with usually about 5 to 10 parts water. That was their table drink, was just diluted wine. But you see, what we're getting to here are attitudes of the heart. And so these people, it says, they don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. You know what it is? It's like when you go down here to Hermosa Beach, and I use that as the illustration at hand, and you go down and you try to evangelize and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Get out of my face, man! Kid you not, you know?
I grew up down there, I know.
Get out of here! You know, you tell people about Christ, you know. I remember this one day I was on Manhattan Beach Pier witnessing to this guy, and man, boy, did I set him off when I talked about Christ, you know. And he started talking about evolution. I said, you don't believe in evolution, do you? He said, well, yes, of course, it's a fact. I mean, give me a break, man. You know, I said, you would make a good Christian because you have a lot of faith. He got mad at that too. It takes faith to believe, you know, that something happened by chance over billions and billions of years, that you know, something that isn't living produced something that is living. That takes a lot of faith. Well, in any case, you see, these people, they don't consider the work of God. They have no thought at all towards God. And so here's God's response in verses 13 to 17. He says, therefore, here's what is going to happen. My people are going to go into exile. Now, it had not happened yet. It would happen within 20 years for the northern kingdom of Israel and within about 100 years for the southern kingdom of Judah. God says, my people are going to go into exile for lack of knowledge. You know what? Was God unfair because he didn't tell them ahead of time and they didn't understand? Did they know? Yes or no?
Yes.
Oh, they knew. Look with me to the book of Hosea. Turn with me to the book of Hosea. That'd be probably up ahead from where you're at, maybe about 150 pages, I'll bet, something like that in your Bible. Look at Hosea chapter 4. The problem is not that they did not have knowledge, but the problem is that they didn't want to hear the knowledge. They didn't want to listen to it. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because, what does the rest of it say? You have rejected knowledge. It's not as though God didn't tell them. He says, you are going to perish for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. So God says, I'll reject you from being my priest as a nation. I'll reject you. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. You see, listen, God gives us warnings and God says, listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to what I'm telling you. If you don't listen, it's not going to be good. God says, you're going to go into exile, back here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13. He says, their honorable men are going to be famished and their multitude parched with thirst. So here's the idea. Bill Gates is going to be begging for money. Okay? The rich people who have all the dough, when God is done with them, so to speak, when God gets done with them, the unbelieving rich man is going to be, you know, dying of thirst and dying of hunger. Your money's not going to save you when you have a foreign nation come in, you know? Just ask a nation like Ukraine that's been invaded every generation for about 1,000 years, you know? You know, when you're invaded, you know, or Poland, you know, invaded by the Nazis, you're invaded by a foreign nation, your money's not going to help you anything then. God says, you are going to be struck on by being taken out of the land. Furthermore, your rich people are going to be brought down. Another thing, verse 14, God says there's going to be death, just unbelievable death. It says, Sheol, therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. Sheol, my friends, means the grave. That's what Sheol means. It does not mean hell. It means death, the grave. He says, there is going to be unbelievable death that is going to come to the nation because Sheol, and he's personifying it like a monster. Ah, you know? If you ever seen that Star Wars, remember that one thing when they threw them down that sand pit? You know, that big monster that was down there with the big, like a giant snake? If you haven't seen Star Wars, it doesn't mean anything to you. I love Star Wars. But just imagine, or you know what else it makes me think of is like if you see these sea anemones down there, you know they're the, you know what I'm talking about? They have the tentacles on them, and then once anything hits on the inside, you know, it just goes like that. We went down the other day and we caught some little crabs and dropped them in the sea anemone, and that's what God says is going to happen. Sheol is just sitting there waiting for you. Death is waiting for you. And what was going to happen within just a few years is Sheol was going to have a feast upon the Jewish nation. And consequently, verse 14 says, Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, the jubilant within her are all going to descend into it. Also, a fourth judgment, verse 15, God says, I'm going to bring down your pride. I'll tell you one thing. There is absolutely one thing that is out of place in a man or a woman, and that is pride. We have nothing at all to be proud about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, he says, everything you have is a gift from God. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you did receive it as a gift, he says, then why do you brag as though you didn't receive it as a gift? Everything that you and I have is a gift from God. Life itself is a gift from God. Your health, your ability to walk is a gift from God. Your ability to think is a gift from God. And so, we don't have any basis for any kind of pride. But human nature, you know, exalts itself and says, well, I'm pretty good. So God says, I'm going to fix that one day. Verse 15. He says the common man is going to be humbled. The word, it says common. My Bible says common man. And then it also says the man of importance will be abased. That probably is not a good concept there. How does yours say it, Cheryl? What? The common man? Yeah, those are interpretive concepts that the translators put in italics. But all it is a parallel statement. What it's saying is that Adam, mankind, is going to be humbled, and Ish is going to be abased. Just man. The idea is that God is going to take proud human beings and He's going to bring them down to earth. God is going to humble them. Because this is going to be the day of the Lord. It's not going to be man's time. It's going to be God's day. And so God is going to humble. And He also says in verse 15, the eyes of the proud will be abased. Number 5, a fifth judgment, verse 16, God says, I alone will be exalted. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. When God brings judgment to this world, what's going to happen is this, is that God is going to be seen as holy. He says, the holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. So when God brings judgment, He's going to be exalted. When God brings judgment to mankind and He brings righteousness, then people are going to say, He is holy God. He is holy God. Turn with me for just a minute. This is a fascinating spot. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36 for just a minute, but then also put your finger in Matthew chapter 6. Ezekiel 36 and Matthew chapter 6. Because I think it's a pretty interesting connection in something when you compare what Ezekiel says with the words of Jesus. In Ezekiel 36, what Ezekiel is doing is he is saying, God has brought us into judgment. He's writing about 100 years after Isaiah. But Ezekiel says, but one day God is going to restore us through the Savior, through Christ. He's going to restore us one day. And when He does, when God restores our nation to Himself, then the whole world is going to know that our God is truly God. He is the holy God. So in Ezekiel 36, for example, if you look down here in verse 22, He says, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name. God says, I'm not going to save Israel because, you know, for them. He says, I'm doing it for my glory. It's for the sake of my name, which you have profaned among the nations. See what happens? When people who have the name of God commit sin, it brings shame upon God's name. And God says, you, my people Israel, you have brought shame to me because you're called by my name. You're supposedly the chosen people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you back to myself and restore you so the people will see that I am a holy God. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. That means that I will make my name to be seen as holy, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among their sight. God says, I am going to show my name holy to the world. When is that going to happen? When is God's name going to be seen as holy, according to these verses? It's when Israel gets restored to God. Okay? Israel is going to get restored to God when who returns from heaven? When Jesus returns. And Jesus is going to bring God's kingdom to this earth when He returns. So remember what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer? He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven. What's the first thing? Hallowed be thy name. You know what hallowed means? Holy. It means, Lord, may your name be seen as holy. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be seen as holy. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what Jesus said? You need to pray Ezekiel 36. You need to pray for the kingdom to come so that all the world will know that I am holy God. You follow me on that one? I think that's what Jesus meant when He said that. I think that's exactly what He meant.
Because in my, in the New King James says, I am the Lord, it says, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes.
Yeah. So God is going to be seen as holy when He restores Israel, because then people will say, wow, He is the true God. The God of Israel is Yahweh, is the true God. And so when that day of restoration comes, that is going to be the occasion for God to vindicate His name. Just like when God took Israel out of the Exodus, that God said, I'm going to show who I am through Pharaoh. I'm going to use Pharaoh's disobedience and rebellion, and all the world is going to know that I am God. Okay, now you come back to Isaiah chapter 5. What he says is this. He says in verse 16, the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. So when God brings judgment, that shows God to be exalted. The holy God will show himself holy in their midst. And finally, number 6, the sixth judgment. God says basically what's going to happen is your rich estates that you live in right now are going to be trashed. It's going to become farmland. Verse 17, the lambs will graze as in their pasture. So what used to be their city, God says, is going to become grazing land. And now my translation says, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Some of your translations may word that differently. Probably there is a parallel statement here because some of the translations, the early translations, the word for strangers right there is actually just one letter different from the word goats or kids. And if you take the Hebrew word, to change it from goats to strangers is just a little bit of variation on one letter. And it's entirely possible that there's a parallel idea here. And it says that goats will eat in the waste places. So the idea is just God is saying that, your rich city that you live in right now, that you live for right now, your Hollywood, your Beverly Hills, your Palos Verdes, your Torrance, he says it's going to be trashed in that day when I bring judgment. So the point is this, okay? God is telling us to watch out for sin because sin brings wrath. A third sin, verses 18 to 19, is the sin of rebelliousness. Now listen to what he says. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. The idea here is this. You would think that if you had, let's say, a big rope, you'd use it for doing work. You'd pull your work cart, God says, no, what you guys do is you just haul around your evil. Your life is all about taking and just hauling around your evil with you. That's what you do. And he calls them cords of falsehood. In other words, the things that you do are a big lie. You carry your sin around with you. You drag your sin around, but your sin is just a big lie. I remember one time I was with my pastor and in Vegas, and we were driving down the road, and I was just reflecting upon sin. And I said, you know what? It's all a big lie. The stuff that we think is going to make us happy, whether it's the money or the sensuality and all these things, it's a lie. It's not going to make you happy. It's not going to satisfy. And so these guys have all their sin, and God says, woe to you. My wrath is going to come upon you. You're the kind of people, verse 19 says, now look at what they say. You see the rebelliousness of their heart? Look at what they were doing. They were mocking God. It's one thing to be a disbeliever. It's another thing to be a mocker. Because in verse 19, what they were doing is they were basically quoting did is they took Isaiah's words from the Holy Spirit, and then they mocked God with the prophet's own message. Verse 19, these are the people who say, let him make speed. Let him hasten his work. In other words, let God do something quickly. You, Isaiah, you say that God is going to bring judgment. Hey, let God make a judgment real quickly. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. Come on, God. Come on. Try to do something. Yeah, you can't do anything. You're powerless. These are the purpose who say, let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come to pass so that we may know it. These are scoffers and mockers. Oh, very rebellious people. You follow what I'm saying right here? They're taking the warnings from Isaiah, and then they're just basically mocking God and saying, yeah, he's not going to do anything. In 2 Peter, Peter says that, in our own time period, he says, in the last days, you're going to have people that come along and say, yeah, where's the promise of his coming? You Christians are always saying that Jesus is going to come back. Yeah, sure, give me a break. And he says, don't let this fact escape your notice, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So, when God says, I'm coming quickly to judge, we better not confuse that with a human timetable and say, well, it hasn't happened, in 50 years yet, so I guess it's not going to happen. No, it'll happen, okay? So here are the sins that we're dealing with right here. Number one, it's the sin of greed. It's the sin of sensual living. It's the sin of rebellion. Number four, a fourth sin, it was that of perverting moral truth. Look at verse 20, because what he does is he talks here about the perverting of moral truth. Now listen, we have, listen very carefully. We have before our very eyes, we have a world that is being twisted and perverted. You know, I saw an article in World Magazine just a couple days ago, and it says here that 600 representatives from 280 Methodist churches met, and it says that Pastor Mark Edwards Williams of Woodland Park United Methodist Church announced at this big conference, he said, quote, proudly, that I am a practicing gay man. And many in the audience stood and applauded after he explained his action.
What?
Yeah, this is the July 2001 World Magazine. So it was the United Methodists. They had their big church gathering, 280 churches, 600 representatives, the church's Pacific Northwest Regional Conference that was in June of this year. And so the guy stands up and he says, proudly, I am a practicing gay man. And everybody stood up and they said, oh, that's wonderful. And then it also says here that a female minister on disability leave, Reverend Katie Ladd, likewise announced that she is a homosexual. And still another self-proclaimed homosexual, Reverend Karen Daman, Reverend Williams' predecessor at Woodland Park, lobbied hard at the conference to win appointment to another church. And so what you have is you have a culture, you see, that takes things that are crooked and it says, oh, this is good. You know, they get up on, Oprah or whoever else the talk show people are, and everybody in the audience says, oh, that's wonderful. Let a Christian get up there and say something. Get out of here, you know. So here's what happened. We have a perverting, my friend, we have happening before our eyes, there is a perverting of what is right. And Isaiah says, woe to those, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe! God's wrath will be upon these people. Woe to those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. They absolutely turn good on its head. You know, I was a Boy Scout. I loved the Boy Scouts. That was fun. You know, and Billy, he was an Eagle Scout. Man, this guy can recite for you the Scout Code of Honor. And, you know, it's about doing good and being clean and pure and honest. And, you know, what we have right now, we have a culture that is saying, these guys are evil. You know? They're evil. Why? Because they don't tolerate wickedness of homosexuality. And so our culture is just, it's so crooked. You say, how can this happen? The only explanation is that it's a spiritual war. You know? And so we have a culture that is absolutely, totally backwards. There is, in yesterday's newspaper, there was an article here. On stage, listen to this. This is the Los Angeles Times yesterday. On stage, a drunken Christ at issue taxpayer dollars. Did you see this article? It says here, the play Corpus Christi presents Jesus Christ as a lusty, hard-drinking, foul-mouthed homosexual. Indiana State Senator Michael Young can grudgingly accept that. He says, quote, it may be vulgar, dirty, vile, and everything else, but I guess we do have the First Amendment, he says. Yet Young's tolerance only goes so far. Students at Indiana State College plan to stage the play next month in a theater supported by tax dollars, and Young says this is not right. It's illegal because basically it's an attack on Christianity. He says, well, it's First Amendment. We can't stop it. This is America. But you know what we have here? We have a culture that is taking what is purest and most lovely and good and says, and twists it. You see what he says? Woe to those who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. We have a wicked culture because it's a sinful world. And my friend, the only answer for the whole thing is this. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no solution. You can't. Don't you dare put your confidence in your government to save you from it. Don't you dare think that, you know, your social action is going to stop it or change it. I think we need to be good citizens and exercise our, you know, proper kinds of citizen authority and vote and do whatever we can legally. But don't you dare think that, you know, we're going to change this kind of thing by social action. The only thing that can change is when you change one heart at a time. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is exactly what men need. They need the gospel. And so, you see, this is the kind of people that you had in Isaiah's time, it was a crooked culture. And finally, there's a fifth sin. Verse 21, it's the sin of haughtiness and pride. He says in verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." You know, they think they got it wired, you know. They think that they really have it going because they're so smart. You know, in Jeremiah 17:5, here's what it says. Cursed is the man who does what? You know that. Cursed is the man who trusts in flesh. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. If you trust in yourself, God says, you're cursed. You're making human nature your confidence. He says, you are a fool if you think that you have the answers yourself. You know, let him who boasts boast in who? The Lord. You know, if you are trusting in yourself and you're thinking that you have the answers, if you are wise in your own eyes, God says, woe to you. Finally, number six, the sixth sin that brought about the wrath of God upon the nation of Israel, verses 22 and 23, is the sin of basically just crookedness. Verse 22, they were masters at drinking and they were masters at crooked justice. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. You know, I have a sister by marriage, stepsister. She won the beer chugging contest one year at UNLV when I was in college. What a claim to fame, you know. Yeah, my sister won the beer chugging contest at Oktoberfest. And you know, there's some people, you know, they're macho men when not at war, you know, they're not General Patton, but they're macho men when it comes to throwing them down. God says, woe to these people. Woe to those, he says, who are mighty men. This is heroes. These are warriors in drinking. And woe to the valiant man in drinking, in mixing strong drink. What they used to do is they'd take the wine or the other kinds of alcoholic beverages, and they would mix in very strong spices and very strong roots, and they would make these real, real powerful kinds of drinks. Basically, they were bartenders, you know. He says, woe to the bartender. You know, the guy that makes the Long Island iced teas and, you know, all these concoctions with all of the liquor. God says, woe to the bartender. Woe to the bartender and the cocktail waitress. Furthermore, they were crooked at justice. Verse 23, they justify. These are the same people. By the way, notice the connection between verse 22 and 23. Who are the ones that have authority to make judgment? Verse 22 says they're the ones that are the drinkers. So the people who are the princes and the judges, verse 23, are the ones who justify the wicked for a bribe. So here's what happens. You see, you have the criminal come along. The guy's a thief. He's a criminal. He's a crook. He's a murderer. But he gives a little bribe and he gets off. And then here comes the poor, innocent old lady who's being kicked out of her house. And the guy says, get out of here, lady. Go on. Don't bother me. He says, woe to these crooked people. They're crooked in you know, the way that they live by drinking, and they're crooked in their justice. Now, question, what does God say about all this kind of sin? God is mad. He's hopping mad. Wouldn't you be if this was somebody doing this to your children? Wouldn't you be mad if somebody was doing this to your children? And you see, this is what people were doing to people. Well, guess what? Wow. Man, I hate this when this happens. get through the message. And so you know what we're going to do? You know what we're going to do? Since we have already we're going to pick up here. I'm going to tell you what God's going to do, but you got to come back next week. Because to go through the rest of this, I don't know, let me... You know what? Actually, I'll tell you what. The thrust of what God has to say, I'm going to go through in probably about 10 more minutes. If you will give me 10 more minutes, we'll pull this together and it'll pull together because there's a whole message right here. Here's the satisfaction. 10 more minutes. You can mark me off. You can raise your hand when 10 minutes is up. God says this. He says, three things I'm going to do, okay? Isaiah, there's three things I'm going to do to basically satisfy my anger. Number one, God says, it's going to be judgment like a wildfire. See verse 24? Therefore. You know what therefore is therefore? It's therefore to show you what he's going to do. In view of all of this, God says, he says, look at this. as a tongue of fire consumes the stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot. So the root, like a root of a tree, will become rotten, putrid, and their blossom, their little bloom, will blow away as the dust. God says, you go out here, you know what? Remember, hey, Zach, remember that time when we were driving back in the middle of fire? I think one time, remember up in Canyon Country when they had the fires up in the hills? I know one time you and your dad drove through one of those fires when it was just all around, and you got pretty scared. You remember that? You don't remember that, huh? Yeah, I mean, because it was the wildfires out there up by Valencia, and these things were just filling, you know, I mean, right up to the edge of the road. God says, here's what's going to happen. When I come to bring judgment, it's going to just go, it's going to just totally destroy and devour everything. And he says in verse 24, the reason why is because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to do this because you did not want to hear what I had to say. What about you? Are you listening to God? Are you listening to God? Are you listening to Him in what He says in the Word and then responding? Because anytime you and I hear, we don't even have to hear. We're already guilty even if we don't read it, okay? But you see, what God says is, don't keep going the way that's going to bring destruction and judgment. Be like a wise man that builds his house upon the rock. Not like a foolish man who builds his house out here on the edge of Palos Verdes cliffs, where it falls into the ocean. By the way, when you go up where there's some cliffs up here, I mean, those cliffs are just falling off. That one fell about a couple months ago, and you know, here's these $5 million houses, and the cliff is just crashing away, you know. God says, don't build your house on the edge of the cliff. Build it on the solid rock. And that's the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ. So He says, this is why I'm going to do this. Furthermore, here's a second description of the judgment. Verse 25, God says that I am going to satisfy my anger by bringing this burning, burning judgment. Verse 25, on this account, the anger of the Lord burned against His people. And He has stretched out His hand against them and struck them down. Burning anger God has. And He says, here's what's going to happen. He says, the mountains quaked. Now, just a few years earlier, they did have a big earthquake in the days of Uzziah. There was a massive earthquake that did strike. Is Isaiah talking about that? Very well, could be. Because God had been speaking to him for a long time, saying, hello, hello. God sends a famine. Hello. God takes away their food. Hey, I'm trying to talk to you. They didn't want to listen. So God would bring successive judgments to try to get their attention. This is probably one of them here. It's the earthquake. It also says here that God, it says, the mountains quaked, their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. Horrible death, horrible bloodshed. And look at what he says at the end of verse 25. For all this, His anger is not spent, but His hand is still stretched out. God is still not satisfied. And by the way, do you know that God's wrath is not going to be fully satisfied until the end of that tribulation period? When the rapture of the church comes, and that could be any moment, when the rapture of the church comes and that seven-year tribulation period comes upon this earth and God pours out His anger upon this world, it is not going to be until that seventh bowl judgment comes to a close when God's wrath is going to be fully satisfied. Israel really, in that sense, is still bearing the judgment for its own disobedience. Now, third, you see another description of how God satisfies Himself in verse 26 and following, because God says, I'm going to bring in a nation, a fierce, an impetuous, a nation that will not be satisfied until it has totally destroyed everything and taken control. This was the Assyrian army. Look at verse 26. God says He will lift up a standard to the distant nation. In other words, it's a banner like we have out here for our sign, you know, for our vacation Bible school. God says, hey, you, Assyria, you know, 800 miles away. Hey, come here. I got a job for you to do. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Look at Isaiah chapter 10 in verse 5. Woe to Assyria. Look what He calls them. The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury.
God said, I'm the one who is going to bring this foreign nation in, and I'm going to be the one to bring them in, and they are going to execute judgment for me. It is the rod of His indignation, the rod of His anger. So God says, Assyria, come here. I have a job for you to do. You come and you be the instrument to judge my disobedient people. And God whistles like a beekeeper would whistle for his bees and calls the bees up to the beehive. God whistles, come here. And God calls them. And notice what he says over here in verse 5. He calls this distant nation, verse 26, from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come speedily. It will come with speed swiftly. And this nation, nothing can stop it. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps. They don't even loosen their belt, you know, to take a rest. They don't even undo their sandal straps. The idea here is this. Nothing is going to stop these guys. Of course they had to sleep, you know, 800 miles away. But the idea is God says there will be absolutely no break for you when they get here. It is going to be miserable. Verse 28, its arrows are sharp. Its bows are bent. The hooves of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Assyria was very, very good with chariots. Verse 29, its roaring is like a lioness. It roars like young lions. It growls and it seizes the prey. It carries it off with no one to deliver. So God uses this illustration like a lion, you know, grabs the prey. But then he uses the second illustration in verse 30. He says, but it's also like the sea. Verse 30, it shall growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness. It's like a horrible storm. Darkness and distress, even the light is darkened by its clouds. The picture that God is showing here in verses 26 to 30 is this. He says, I'm going to bring a nation and it will not spare. It will not spare. Why? Because they would not obey. They would not obey God. Now, that brings us back to this final, the closing thought here. What does God say to you and me? God says, do you want to avoid my judgment? Don't keep running. Don't keep running from me. You say, but I'm not a bad person. Yeah, you are. So am I. And you know what? The closer that you draw near to Jesus Christ, the more you're going to realize what a bad person you are. The closer you draw near to Jesus Christ and you see the holiness of God, you're going to realize just how bad you really are. So coming to church isn't supposed to make you feel good about yourself. It's supposed to make you feel bad about yourself. Now, the good news is this, okay? We can feel good, not about ourselves, but we can feel good about God's grace. Because God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isaiah 1:18, he says, come, let us reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. God says, I will cleanse you, I will purify you, I will draw you to myself, and I will pour out my riches upon you. Not because you deserve it, but because my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has paid the price. God says, don't run. Stop running. Come to me and receive the blessing of my grace, and I'll give it to you. Well, you know what? You've been very patient. You know, what time did I start teaching? About 7:45? Okay, well, not too bad. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for just this tremendous message that you have given to us through your servant, the prophet Isaiah. Lord, I know that I myself am just so worthy of judgment that I have done nothing to merit your favor and your love. All I have done, Lord, is rebel against you, as I see here. And that there's nothing that I can do to take it away. But I know, Lord Jesus, that you came to this earth to die for my sin. And I know, Lord Jesus, that you will cleanse and you will forgive if we will only acknowledge our sin and forsake it. Please help us, Lord, to turn to you, to not be wise in our own eyes, and to not commit the kind of foolish sin that the people of Israel did that brought them total destruction.
Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. We need your power to do it. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you. And read the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, read the Bible. If you're not reading the Bible right now, if you don't have a place to start, get into the Gospels and just start reading the Gospels. That's where we need to be, is in God's Word. Lord bless you. Oh, okay. Now, don't you feel good that you feel...